to mention the word academic, I knew it wasn't me. So, if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Jonah chapter 4. And before I get into the message today, I just want to say thank you for having me here. It's a real privilege to be able to come and assist you guys while Trevor is away. A year ago this October or November, my wife went away to Africa for 10 days of business. And what's so amazing about this whole male-female relationship thing that we have is if a man goes away, they think about the poor man missing his family, right? And oh, that poor guy, he can't wait to get home. If a woman goes away, they think about the poor man who's at home left with three kids. And what happened while she was away was basically I had everything taken care of. Everything was catered for me. I had women from the church bringing food every night. I had people watching my kids. My aunt took the kids for the weekend. It was actually the easiest 2 weeks I've ever had in my entire life because everybody thought I would just fumble my way through it, so they filled in the gaps. But there's still something about having mom at home that people who come and kind of help out, they just can't quite fill it. So I'm happy to be here to kind of fill in some of the gaps while Trev is gone, but I know you're probably looking forward to mom coming home too and helping out there. And just something I try to practice when I go to other people's churches is I try to say nice things about their pastors when they're not there. And it took me a bit to come up with some stuff, but the reality is, I hope that you guys understand what you've been blessed with here. Trevor Seeth is highly respected in his denomination. He's somebody that I look up to because he's older than me, although I look older than him. But I do look up to him for wisdom. I sit on the church planning commission with Trevor, and the insight and wisdom that guy has is truly a blessing for me to sit back and take in. So I hope that you as a congregation really understand what you have in Trevor Seeth. And also that while he's away, this is a good thing. This is a real good thing so that he can come back refreshed and renewed and ready to continue to teach you. The other reason is someday I want to take a sabbatical and I'm hoping that you'll lend me Trevor while I'm gone. So what goes around comes around, right? Last year I was... This past year, maybe in April, I was preaching a message. And something that's kind of funny with pastors is we even get challenged by our own messages, and we also forget the messages that we preach by Tuesday. You know, you'll ask, you know, what was Sunday about? And you're like, oh, no. You know, we ask you guys, remember last week? And you don't, but neither do we. And I preached this message, and I came away from it. I don't know what it was, but I remember the conviction that I had for my own sermon, which is a funny thing to go through. When you preach a message from the Word of God and it convicts and challenges your own soul, because it's not my words that I preach, it's not the words that Trevor preaches, it's the words of God that we preach. And as I was preaching this one message, I came away from it just challenged by the Word of God. And I got in the car, and for people who've known me for a long time, they know that I like to try to push things. I like to be as radical as I can be. And I got in the car, and I was really challenged that I wasn't doing enough. And I looked at my wife, Becky, who's here today, and I said, Beck, what is it that we need to do to be more radical? What is it that we need to give up to God so that we can serve Him better? Should we sell our house? Should we move into the apartments down the road, which was government housing? Should we do some of these things? And I was willing to explore anything. Now, we just moved into our house maybe a year and a half before that, had to gut the place. It was a mess. We had to do this massive renovation. We were finally in this place of peace. And now I'm turning to my wife saying, do you think it's time to move on from this place and maybe move? And she, you know, by God's grace said, you know, if that's what you think God is telling us to do, then we'll explore that. And I started to pray about it. And I thought, Lord, challenge me. Show me what it is that I need to give up. And any time you spend time in silence and reflection after you've prayed to God, often you get an answer. Now, and it often comes through His Word, because these are His direct words that we already have. And through reading the Scriptures and through prayer, the answer that I got was, why do you keep asking me what else to give up? Why do you think that that's what I'm looking for? Why do you think that that's the most radical thing that you can do? How about this? If you want to be radical in your faith, share it. Go tell people about my son, Jesus. And if you do that, you're going to be the exception to the rule in Christianity. Now, I say that and it's kind of a harsh introduction to a sermon, but that's the reality. As a church, and I'm not talking about Brattletown, I'm not talking about the summit where I go, but as a church in the West, we are very afraid to share our faith. We're timid. We get tense. I had people over to my house maybe 3 weeks ago. And I'm a pastor, okay? You have to understand, this is what I do for a living. This is what God has called me to do. And they're in my house, and these people are not believers. And he's dealing with some addiction issues, and they're this beautiful young family. And I had to flex every muscle in my body, and I just jumped in. I said, God, make up for my weakness. And I was able to share my faith with them and their need for a Savior in Jesus Christ. And it was hard. And it shouldn't have been, but it was. And thankfully, they were receptive to the message and received Christ. And what an awesome thing, but if we're looking to be radical in our city, we're all part of the same city here. If we're trying to be radical, stop thinking about what it is that you need to give up and start thinking about sharing your faith with your neighbors, with your coworkers, with anyone around you. And to do it without apology. We call it truth, but then we ask for forgiveness as we're giving it. So can we boldly share our faith and bring hope to a city that's lost in darkness? This morning we're going to look at Jonah 4. And Jonah 4 is one of these passages. The whole book of Jonah I think we're very familiar with. I was downstairs in your basement today and I saw that there's Jonah and the whale, and you see he's been swallowed. And I think we've almost become too used to Jonah. Because we've gone through it so many times and we've understood it so many times and we know the entire story. But I think by doing that we've actually missed some of the most important parts of Jonah and have replaced it with the story of a fish. Now let me give you a background so that we're all up to speed before we get into Jonah 4. As we know, God came to Jonah. He said, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. I want you to go to that city. I want you to go tell them that if they don't repent, there's going to be impending judgment and doom, and all these bad things are going to come and happen to them. Jonah says, not a chance, God. I'm not going there. So he flees in the opposite direction. If Nineveh's here, he gets on a boat and goes to Tarshish this way. He gets in that boat, and as he's going, we know that the storm comes and the fishermen start wondering what's going on, and they draw straws and they realize Jonah's ticked off God, and he says, you're going to have to throw me over. And they didn't want to, but they end up doing it. I mean, if you're convinced that this is the guy, you toss him out. So they toss him out, and then, you know, through a series of most unfortunate circumstances, he finds himself in the belly of a fish. Now, a big one. And he's there for 3 days. And while he's in there, he starts to pray. No kidding. Around then you go back to God and go, okay, I see what you're saying about you wanting me to go here. That's starting to make a little more sense now that I'm in the belly of a fish. 3 days later he gets spewed up in the worst imaginable, just disgusting. So he's now got all this stuff all over him. He goes on the shores of Nineveh. No wonder they listened. I'd listen to that guy too, who comes out, you know, all decayed and seaweed all over him. That's a scary looking guy. But he goes into the city and begins to preach. Now, everything that I've talked about so far is not the purpose or point of the book of Jonah. But this is kind of where we stop. You know, where Jonah and the fish and all that stuff, that was so cool, and this is the miracle, this is what we teach our kids, and that's cool because that's part of it. But the good stuff's still to come. He goes and he preaches. And guess what happens? They actually receive his message. And this is shocking to us as readers, that Nineveh, this awful place, would receive the message. So now we pick up here in Jonah chapter 4, and we pick up Jonah in this state of bitterness. You think that with everything that's happened, he'd be feeling pretty good at this point. But no, we pick up Jonah chapter 4 in the state of bitterness, and I'm going to start reading there. The entire chapter. It says, but Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, have you any right to be angry? Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head and to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I am angry enough to die." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" Now I want to highlight three areas in Jonah 4 this morning for you. The first area is why Jonah ran. Why did Jonah take off in the first place? And when I was growing up, I always thought that Jonah ran away because he was afraid of the city of Nineveh. This is something I remember being taught, because they were scary and violent people. If you look at philosophies of empires, which is something that I like to do as a hobby, you go back and you look at the historical philosophy of an empire. Each empire had a different philosophy, and Assyria's, which Nineveh was the capital city of, their philosophy of an empire was to go in to beat down the nation that they were attacking so badly that they would never think twice about coming and attacking them again. So they would go and give them such a strict and severe beatdown that they would be terrified of them forevermore and would never rise up to rebel against their rule. This was Assyria. This was Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria. And so these were nasty, nasty people. And I always thought that Jonah was just simply afraid to go. He ran away because he didn't want to go, but that's not the case. I mean, God did take exception to their practices because he was about to destroy them, but Jonah wasn't afraid. The truth was, he hated them. He despised them as people. He didn't want to go in case God saved them. You see, Israel, they didn't get along well with Assyria. And if you look on later down in history, we see that Assyria actually did come and wipe out Israel. This was a bad relationship between the two, so why would he go to this nation that they hated? He didn't want to go because he knew how gracious God was. And if I can just recap this part for you, verses 1 to 3, it says, "But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, 'O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live.'" Jonah wanted nothing to do with Nineveh in case the good news that he brought was actually received. It's interesting that he hated these people so much. That's why he ran away. It had nothing to do with fear. They were enemies and they were detestable. Israel didn't like to coexist with their enemies. That's something that we read throughout Old Testament history. If you look, they always wanted to separate themselves away from the other nations. Now, there were times when God came in and said, "Listen, I need you to separate yourselves from these nations. These nations, they're going to pull you down into adultery. You're going to get involved in all kinds of bad stuff. Don't hang out with them." But there were other times that God said explicitly, "I need you to be a part of this nation. I need you to go into this nation and redeem it. I need you to go into this nation and stay there." Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 4 to 9. This is one of the great passages in all of Scripture. We go there all the time because we think that it's speaking to us about how we can prosper, and it's not the truth at all. In fact, what's happening here in Jeremiah 29 is Babylon has come in and taken Israel and pulled them out. Jerusalem, they've gone and conquered them, and they've taken them into captivity. This is the lowest point in Jewish history, all right? They lost their nation. The one that God had promised them through Abraham, they had lost it through this captivity. And in Jeremiah 29, we pick up exactly what it is that God wants to say to his people. All right? Jeremiah 29, 4 to 9 says this. "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those who I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city in which I have carried you into exile. It's interesting right there, in which, who has carried them into exile? Not Babylon, God. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. You see, the children of Israel, they wanted to desperately get home. This was not their home. These were not their people. They were in the wrong place at the wrong time. They needed to get out of there. They needed to flee. They even had prophets who were telling them all kinds of great stuff, like, guys, you know what? Don't unpack your bags, because it's not going to be long. I'm going to take you back. God is going to deliver us, and we're going to go back to where we're supposed to be, the promised land. They had diviners coming. But the thing was, God says here that they were kind of giving them the message to give back to themselves. It would be like you going up to Pastor Trevor and say, hey, listen, Trev, you know what? Could you just tell us how good we are this week? That would be a much better message than the one you've been giving. So if you could just come and tickle my ears, that would be great, and our church will grow. And in fact, we see many churches grow under that principle. But I want to warn you right now, beware of people who tell you what you want to hear, because they're not telling you what you need to hear. So they had all these prophets set up to come and tell them exactly what they wanted. Guys, don't unpack. It's all good. I talked to God, and he says we're going home. Fantastic. And they're like, great. You're telling us exactly what we told you to tell us. This is great. We have a perfect relationship. But God steps in and says, that's not what I want. That's not what I said. And those people who are you telling that they're liars. In fact, what I want you to do is settle down. Buy houses, plant gardens, get married. And then when you're married, marry off your sons and your daughters. Keep growing. Pray for the place you're in, so that it prospers, so that it becomes a better nation. Now, what's this do? It tells the people who he's speaking to, God is speaking to these specific people, it tells them, you're going to die in this place. I want you to get married. I want you to marry your sons and daughters. It's going to be a long time. There's a chance you're never going home. Ever. But I put you here. And I want you to go into the city. I want you to prosper. And I want it to prosper. God loved it. Don't unpack your bags. Marry your children. Plant your gardens. Befriend your neighbors. Embrace the city as your home. There's been a bit of an exodus that's taken place in the city, and people are trying to push into the suburbs, and I'm okay with that. I'm not here to tell you that it's wrong for people to move into the city, then move back out of the city. That's cool. That's fine. But for whatever reason, on this day, you guys are living in the city, and so am I. And so what is God's message to us? Well, while you're here, plant your gardens. Marry off your children, because there is a great city that we live in that needs Jesus Christ. And we're here for a reason. We were coming here this morning, and Jackson, my son, said to me, he said, Dad, why are we going to this church? And why aren't we going to our church? And which is great. I love the fact that he loves our church. But we're coming here, and he's like, why? I don't get it. And I said, well, because Trevor's my friend, and not just that, he's my brother. He goes, what? He's your brother? I didn't know you even had a brother. I'm like, okay, well, it's time to teach you a little bit better than I have in the past. No, because God is our father, he is my brother. And so the people who we're going to see today, they're actually family. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ. And not only that, they're our neighbors. They just live on the opposite side of the city. And so we're coming here to try to bless them, and they bless us in return. And someone's going to bless our church who's looking after it right now, and they're going to bless him in return, and we can all come together because we're a great, happy family. And see, God has placed us in this place as members of the same city, as members of the same family, so that we can bless one another, and so that we can see his good works done. So that the good news of his son, Jesus Christ, can be presented to this great city. So here we are. Let's plant our gardens. Let's marry off our children. Let's reach out into the city and pray for it, because that is what God has instructed us to do, to pray for this great city. So why Jonah ran? He ran because he hated them. He wanted them to be destroyed. The second thing is, taking a look at what we value more than people. Jonah is a great example of this, what we value more than people. In the summers, I don't know what your church looks like, so I'm not going to speak to your church. I'll speak only to my local assembly, but it gets real small. And I'm okay with that, because people come back and they're a little bit happier, right? They're a little more excited. But the thing that you always hear is, I got to get out of the city. You know, I've only been in the city now for 3 years. I grew up in Newmarket most of my life, and I've been down here now for 3 years, and I've been enjoying it. I've actually really enjoyed it. But I already know what that means, to need to get out of the city. There's a time when you need to get out of the city to have your mind refreshed and to just get away. And that's cool. I have no problem with that. It's something that we have to do. But there's something that I want to change in my vocabulary, and I would encourage you to do the same. Often when we get out of the city, we say things like, if we're going up north, man, I just got to get into God's creation, you know, and I just want to be around God's creation. This is kind of in our vernacular. It's in our language. I've heard it many times. But I want to encourage you that when you look outside your window and you see a whole bunch of people waiting at the bus stop, you are looking on God's most significant piece of creation. You are looking at the centerpiece, the pinnacle, the masterpiece of what God created every time you look on another human being. It was the crux of the whole creation experience. That moment when man was created. Nothing else was created in the image of God except man and women. Genesis 1, 26, 27, this is one of my most encouraging passages in all of Scripture. It says this, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We can't go to a stream and go, oh, look at how beautiful the stream is. And then we go to another person and go, oh, man, I just want to avoid that person. Let's go back to that beautiful creation of God, which is the stream, which is the rainbows, which is, you know, the forest, the mountains. And we go, oh, this is so beautiful. When was the last time you were standing on a subway, waiting there, packed like this, waiting in rush hour, going, that is a beautiful piece of creation next to me. Smells funny, but it's a beautiful, you know, like, we don't do that. We don't go into a convenience store. We don't go into a bus stop. We don't walk around our city and go, oh, there's a beautiful piece of creation. In fact, what we try to do is avoid as much as possible. If you look at our city, what's our city? It's this. Don't make the eye contact. You might have to speak to somebody. But as believers, we need to walk around with our heads up. Intentionally, almost looking for the eye contact. So we can tell them about the good news of Christ. So then when they're walking like this, you're like, hey, how's it going today? You know, you just need to start dipping down and making that eye contact. And you'll be amazed. You'll be amazed when you do. Because what happens is they'll look back at you. And next thing you know, you'll be in something called a conversation. And you never know where these are going to lead. And it's fantastic. The population of Toronto right now is about 2.5 million. And if you look at the GTA, it's about 5.5 million. You got 5.5 million of the most beautiful creations of God walking around you every day. I want you to change and shift that mentality that when you look out there, it's beautiful things that you're seeing. Things created in the image of God. Now we know that the image has been tarnished and broken, but God's looking to restore it through His Son, Jesus Christ. So just look around. They're out there. The city holds God's most precious design. Now we look at Jonah and the vine, and the author of Jonah here kind of entertains us a little bit. He brings us into Jonah's meltdown. We're engaged in this breakdown. And for anybody who has like little kids, you know what this is like, all right? The father's now talking to his little kid, and little kid's totally unreasonable, and Jonah starts going through this temper tantrum. And I know exactly where Jonah was at, so I don't look at Jonah and go, ha-ha, you know, Jonah, you're so silly, you wanted to die over a vine in the heat of the wind. I've actually been there. So I don't judge Jonah over this. I go, that's totally me. I've gotten to that spot in life where everything was hard. Now think about his journey. Jonah runs from God, gets swallowed by a fish, starts to preach. And for anybody who's not a preacher, preaching can be very tiring, especially if you're doing it every day to a bunch of people who you think want to kill you. Hopefully that's not happening right now. But, you know, that's what Jonah had to go through a little bit. And now all of a sudden he finally gets out. And why does he go outside the city? Because in the back of his mind, he's kind of still hoping something's going to happen. If I could just sit here for, maybe God will still blow this thing up. And I can kind of check it out and watch the show. So God provides a vine for him. Then what's it say? It says that God provides a worm. I think it's interesting that God provided both. He didn't just give him the vine. He gave the worm too, because Jonah needed to learn something. Then God provided what? A scorching sun. Jonah still didn't get what was going on. It's like when you go camping, you know, you get on those I need to get out of the city modes, and you go camping. I'm a camp guy. I love to go camping, and I used to actually work at a Bible college up north, so I just would go, I you know, have these little breakdowns where you just work so hard, and you just got to go and get away. And you get in your canoe and you start to paddle. And you got to work for your vacation, right? Then you portage it. You throw the canoe on your head. You do a few portages. You get to your campsite. You set up camp. You start to boil the water so you can have a little hot chocolate or whatever it is that you like to drink. You get the hot chocolate. You go and you grab your camp chair and you sit down right by the water and you see the loons and you hear them. And the next thing you know, is that rain? And it starts to pour. And it doesn't stop pouring until 3 days later when you're supposed to go back to work. You've now sat in a tent, this little tarp, for 3 days, just going, oh, why is this happening to me? Lord, why? And you start to cry out just like this, because we think that it's all about us getting the rest that we need and desiring all the things that we want to be given to us. Just like Jonah had with the vine. He's like, I'd rather die. You took this vine from me, and God calls him on it. And this is a good thing, and I hope that when you read the Word of God, it's a whole lot of God calling you on it. Because it's so cool what he does. Jonah 4, 10 to 11. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Here Jonah is concerned about a vine, but hoping that 120,000 people are wiped off the planet forever. Unredeemed. Unregenerated. On top of that, God says, what about the cows? There's a whole bunch of cattle there too. Now, this wasn't a God-loving cattle passage. This is a God looking after the economics of the city. Okay? What he's saying is there's 120,000 people and their livelihood as well. You want to wipe out all of that? You want to destroy the people? You want to destroy their livelihood, their economics, and wipe it all out? And you're more concerned about a stupid vine that I gave to you? God just didn't want them spared. He wanted them looked after. He cared for them. What have we become more concerned about in our lives than the people of the city? What has taken precedent over these people? Is there anything that we love more than them? And is there anything that God permits us to love in this life more than His children, His creation, His centerpiece? The vine was nothing, but Jonah made it everything, and he lost perspective and needed to re-examine his heart. And I would challenge you to do the same. As you're frustrated in traffic, as you're doing all these things, remember, it's God's creation that's driving that other car that just cut you off. How would God react? Last thing I want to leave with you today is concerned for that great city. On a number of occasions, God refers to Nineveh as that great city. And there's no hermeneutical principles. There's no secret interpretation. There's no original Hebrew for the word great. It meant what it sounds like. It was a great city. There's a lot of people there, and God cared about it. It had significance. It was important. That's why God calls it this great city. And when we look around the city of Toronto, we should be able to say, that great city that we live in. Now, we're in different pockets of Toronto, and there's all these different pockets. That's what I've learned in the last few years of being here. You know, we got Scarborough, we're more of the Etobicoke area, there's Mimico by us. There's all these original spots, but we are part of the same great city. And God has called us to be concerned for that great city. Now here's God's plan. Here's the purpose of Jonah. Here's the significance of Jonah. It's not about a man who gets swallowed by a fish. That happens in the story. That is not the purpose or the significance of the story, though. It's the compassion of God for that great city. The compassion of God for 120,000 people who can't tell their right hand from their left. That's the significance of Jonah. And then I love what Jonah does in chapter 4. He attacks God. He makes some accusations against God. And the four accusations that he makes against God are accusations that I hope one day my worst enemy comes and blames me of. This would be a great thing for you to have somebody come up and go, you know what? You know what I don't like about you? You're too gracious. You are way too compassionate. You're so slow to anger, it ticks me off. Oh man, if you don't stop abounding in love right now, I am out of here. You know, like these are, Jonah throws it at him, right? Here, God, this is why I didn't want to come in the first place. Here's what you're guilty of. And these are the same four attitudes that God shows to Nineveh. These attitudes now I want to challenge you with. If you want to shape and alter your city, don't think about what next program you can do or political campaign you can be a part of. Don't think about rallies you can attend or petitions you can sign. Think about four characteristics that God shows here in regards to Nineveh that you can take and apply to your lives. And when you take this and apply to your lives, you're going to change great cities. The first is gracious. Are you gracious enough? The second is compassionate. Do you care enough? When you see these people who legitimately make you angry, who you don't like, perhaps, you struggle with, perhaps, are they saying to you, you know what, you're just so gracious. You're so compassionate. Because this is what God used to save the city. Why did God send Jonah in the first place? Because he was gracious and because he was compassionate. These are the first two attitudes I want you to take if you plan on changing the city. The third is that you'd be slow to anger. This is very significant and one that I think all of us at some level are going to have to work on for the rest of our lives. I don't think it's something that we ever just figure out and go, man, I am totally slow to anger. It takes forever. Now, again, I have kids. It doesn't take forever. It's amazing that a child this big can infuriate you so much. You know, what I want to do is I want to keep working towards that whole slow to anger thing. So that when my enemies come to me and they accuse me of something, they're like, you are just too slow to anger. And as they're getting mad at you, you're like, yeah, thank you. You know, you're slow, not even getting mad then. I was at a farm in King City. We decided to get out of the city, so we went to King City. It's a city, but barely. And we got there and we were going on a family day. We wanted to go apple picking. Then we went to the maze that they have there, the corn maze. We bought some fresh produce. One of those lovely family days, right? As we got there, we were just finishing up, and these two cars came into the parking lot. It's a small parking lot. And one car cut off the other car. They made sure to take enough time to swear at each other so that they were just instantly infuriated with each other. We're grabbing our kids' ears like, oh, don't listen to those men, you know what? And as the other car is leaving, he comes to wave goodbye to him, but he didn't use his whole hand. He was just using, you know, a little more specific. And he's waving goodbye, and I thought, man, all they did was fight over a parking spot, and they both lost it. Now think about this. What would happen if you were the second party in that? And you both got to the same parking spot. And you went, you know what? It doesn't matter if I was here first. This guy totally cut me off. It's your parking spot. And you just pull off into another spot and you walk further than he does. And when you see him and he says, hey, that was my parking spot. You're like, hey, that's okay. It's all right. It's your parking spot. It doesn't really matter. I don't mind. It's a beautiful day, isn't it? You having a good time at the farm? Now what happens? Does he start getting more and more angry and start going, you better do something to make me angry? No, he starts going, oh yeah, yeah, you know, like, and they start to, instead of you escalating, they de-escalate. Next thing you know, you're at the same level of peace and you can now have a conversation again. And like I said before, you never know where a conversation is going to go. It's amazing the power of a conversation. But you both understand that if he cut me off and I responded at his level, next thing you know, you're on the verge of a fist fight over a parking spot. You want to change the city? Be slow to anger. When that guy cuts you off, don't chase him down. Don't think that somehow you honking the horn and driving crazy beside him is going to change the city. It's not. You just kind of let it go. You go, you know what, God? It might be brewing in me. My old sin nature is creeping up. But you know what? I'm a new creation and you made me that way. Let me be slow to anger. And the last one is abounding to love. If you truly want to impact this great city, then abound in love. If you are abounding in love, there is not a person who will not notice it. Now, I'm not a big fan of that whole relationship evangelism where if I can just live my life so well in front of somebody else, they'll go, hey, what's different about you? And next thing you know, you've led them to Christ. I'm not a big fan of that because I think it assumes a little bit of arrogance, which is I'm good enough that they're going to take notice. And the reality is I'm not good enough that they're going to take notice. I know that about myself. So I actually have to, at some point, say something to them about Jesus. But there is something to be said about if you love your neighbors as you love yourself, they will take notice. They will recognize that there's something different that lives within you and drives you. If you want to change your city, abound in love. When Christ came and they said, give me the one commandment, the greatest one out of the 614 different commandments. Give me one. Jesus gave one. What was it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. But then he adds to it. Now they just asked for one, but he can't stop there because one without the other is non-existent. You can't say that you love God with all your heart, soul, and mind if you don't do the second, which is love your neighbor as yourself. And you can't love your neighbor as yourself if you don't love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. They can't be separated. And that's what Jesus was saying with that commandment. If you want to change and shape your city, I'm telling you right now, abound in love. And it's so amazing. The times when God works through you, that you can go, thank you, Jesus. I was able to share your good news with them because of what you've done in my life. And that's my challenge to you. Four attitudes to change a city. Be gracious, be compassionate, be slow to anger, and abounding in love. Now, this may not get you ahead in the workplace, but who cares about that? This may slow you down in a lot of social circles. You might not get invited to as many parties. It doesn't really matter. But here's the bottom line. When your neighbors have difficult times, they're going to look to you. They're going to come to you because they recognize there is something different about this person. And the difference in us is nothing to do with us, but everything to do with the one who has filled us. Everything to do with the one who's forgiven us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for Bridletown. I thank you, Lord, for their commitment to serve you and to love you. I thank you, Lord, that I have brothers and sisters on the East End that are standing up for the good news of Jesus Christ. And that, Lord, we can connect with one another, encourage one another, bless one another, as I've been blessed this morning. Lord, I pray that these words in Jonah 4 would change us and impact us so that we can go and change a city. The city who you're concerned about, that great city to which you've had compassion on. So, Lord, let us follow your example. Let us carry your attitudes and make them our own. And let us see people in this great city come to know the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.